Please turn with me in the Word of God to Ruth chapter 1. Ruth chapter 1. As you're turning there, I'd like to thank the session for the privilege and honor of bringing God's Word to you this morning. Ruth chapter 1, we'll be reading the entire chapter. Please give your attention. This is God's holy and inspired word. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man in Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. The names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephratites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died. So the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. So Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter for me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the woman said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, you, O Lord, who are our rock and redeemer. In this we do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What is our highest good in this life? Is it God and God alone? Or is it something or someone other than God? That's one of the great questions of life. But it's also at the heart of the book of Ruth. The beautiful book of Ruth presses us about what we treasure in this life, what we love in this life, what motivates us in this life. Do we love the Lord? Do we love the Lord above all else, even if it means our loss? Or do we love the things of this creation more? Now, this is an easy question for us to answer in the abstract. We do believe with all of our hearts that our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And that's our confession. But what if in the concrete reality of life, what if you didn't have food to put on the table for your family to eat? Would you make that trade? Would you, in order to have food for them to eat, would you depart from worshiping the Lord? What if you were alone, suffered great loss, and shaken to your very core? You want to do the right thing, but life is so hard, and you struggle with the choices before you. Or what if you were called to leave everything behind, to leave your family behind, to leave your friends behind, to leave the only life that you have ever known, to leave it behind? Well, those are the scenarios of the book of Ruth. And that's what we find in the historical and corporate figures of Elimelech, Naomi, and Ruth. They're each confronted with this question. They are each confronted with the question, what is my highest good in this life? Is it God? Is it God and Him alone, or is it something else? Well, what we will see is that here Elimelech chooses something else. God is not his highest good. He chooses something else, and he dies. But we see also that the Lord is kind, merciful to Naomi and Ruth. And Naomi and Ruth, the Lord is their highest good. And he works in their heart unto that end. And we're faced with the question. We're faced with the question then, what is our highest good? And we will see that the living God has been gracious to us through the gift of his Son, Jesus. And that in having Jesus, we have every good thing. Well, first there's Elimelech. And it's important that we understand the historical setting in order to understand not only Elimelech, but also the book of Ruth as a whole. Now, we're told in the opening verse that the book of Ruth takes place during the period of the Judges. Now, to give you the setting of the period of the Judges, so that would be after the exodus from Egypt, and before the establishment of the monarchy, before the kingdom being established. And so that was probably from about 1250 BC to about 1050 BC. And what marked the period of the judges, we're told repeatedly in Scripture, is that in Israel, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It was a period in which the word of the Lord was turned aside, the law of God was ignored. Israel would follow after other gods. They were doing what was right in their own eyes. And what the Lord would then do is that he would chastise his people. He would discipline his people. And one of the forms he did that was famine in the promised land, the unthinkable, the promised land where the blessing would be, he would bring famine. And so that's what's happened here. And this man, this Israelite Elimelech, living in Bethlehem, that place which name means house of bread, has no bread. And so Elimelech decides to do that which is right in his own eyes. He takes matters into his own hand, and he moves his family from Israel to Moab, across the Jordan to Moab. Now, we move all the time. I mean, we in our day and age, we think nothing of it. We're moving left and right continuously. But here, in the Old Covenant, during the period of the Judges, this was no innocent move. For during this time, the Lord, in His Word, the worship of the Lord was to take place in the land, in the Promised Land. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was. That is where the worship of the Lord took place. And here is Elimelech leaving the land to go to Moab. Now, if it's not bad enough that he leaves the land in disobedience to the word of the Lord, even worse is where he goes. Moab was a despicable place. According to the book of Kings, its religion was an abomination. Why was it an abomination? Well, they worshipped primarily the god Chemosh. Do you know how you would get Chemosh to act? Do you know how that you would appease Chemosh? You'd sacrifice your children. That's the type of pagan worship that was taking place in Moab. They would sacrifice their children. That was happens in 2 Kings chapter 3. The king of Moab, to appease the gods there, sacrifices his oldest son. It was a horrible place to be. So much so that if you were an Israelite and you married a Moabite wife, an adulterous Moabite wife, you were prohibited, according to Deuteronomy chapter 23, from entering the assembly of the Lord for 10 generations. Do you know what that means? For 400 years, you were prohibited from entering into the assembly of the Lord. Moab was such a horrible place, and it's so sad because Moab was related to Israel. Do you remember where Moab came from? Moab was the son of Lot. But you might also recall in the Exodus when Israel is passing through and they're there on the banks of Moab and they're seeking Moab's help. And Balak, the king of Moab, doesn't help Israel. As a matter of fact, he does the direct opposite. He gets the prophet Balaam, and he pays him to curse Balaam. And the Lord foils that plan. And instead of cursing Israel, Balaam blesses Israel. And it's the story we all remember, but do you recall what happens next in the text? In the text there in Numbers. Israel doesn't leave Moab. They start worshiping the idols of Moab, and then they start committing harlotry with the women of Moab, and the Lord is so incensed that he immediately brings a plague, and 24,000 Israelites are killed in a day. There are other examples that we could pull from the Old Testament. But Moab, friends, Moab was no place for any Israelite to go. Elimelech was doing what was right in his own eyes. He was turning his back upon the worship of the Lord, and he was doing so because he said, they have food. Moab has food. Better to live in Moab with food than to be in Israel worshiping the Lord with no food. And so he takes his family to Moab, and then we're told he dies. He dies. So the narrative shifts to the focus on his widow, Naomi. So Naomi goes with her husband and their two young sons, Mahlon and Chilion, and she accompanies him in this move to Moab. But notice, after her husband dies, they stay there. She stays there. The sons stay there for 10 years. They marry Moabite wives. They stay there for, she's there for 10 years. And then the sons die. And so here is Naomi. She's widowed. She has lost her sons. She is in a despicable land with despicable religious practices. And she has no inheritance. But here's the thing. The Lord is kind to her. The Lord is kind to her because a report comes to her. The good news comes to her. In the fields of Moab, even, the good news comes to her that the Lord has visited his people again. The Lord has visited his people again and has brought food. And so she then, verse 6, she then plans her return to Israel. Now, that becomes the dominant theme of the first chapter. I don't know if you picked it up or not, but this is the repetition of us being told about the return dominates the whole chapter. Listen to these verses. Verse 6. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the land of Moab. Verse 7. They went on the way to return to the land of Judah. Verse 8. But Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house." Verse 10, and they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." Verse 11, Naomi said, turn back or return. Verse 12, she says the same thing again, turn back, return. Verse 15, Naomi says to Ruth, "Return after your sister-in-law." Verse 16, Ruth says to Naomi, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you." Verse 21, Naomi spoke of her return, saying that the Lord had brought her back. And then verse 22, so Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite with her. Friends, it's all the same word in the Hebrew. It's all the same root, shuv. Do you know what that word is in the Hebrew? You know what it's used for? Where you usually find it in the Old Testament? That's the word they use for repentance. That's the word they use in which you're turning away from former sin or idolatry and turning towards the Lord. That's what's going on here. It's the repentance of Naomi. It's a return to the Lord. The return to the land is a return to the Lord. His word has worked in her heart. His kindness has been extended to her, and her heart has been turned. And we see this not only in this indication in regard to the language here, but we see it also in the fact that her heart is changed in regard to the fact that she's praying now for her daughters-in-law. It's hard to pick up in the English. But look at that verse 8, where she says to Ruth and Orpah, her daughters-in-law, "May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and as with me." That's a declaration of prayer. That's what's going on here. She's heard this report. Her heart is turned. But now she's praying that the Lord would extend his same covenant kindness, his loving kindness, his mercy to her daughters-in-law. That's what she's praying for, that they would know what Moses declared in Deuteronomy chapter 7, that they would know that the Lord God, the God of Israel, is the faithful covenant God who shows steadfast love and kindness to those who love him and keep his commandments. That's what's going on with Naomi. Now, that doesn't mean that she's not hurt. Doesn't mean that the pain has gone away. She's bitter about this path. It's been such a hard path. Losing her spouse, losing her sons. But ultimately, and we see this in the second chapter, at the end of the second chapter, ultimately her confession is that the Lord has been kind to her, that the Lord is kind to the living and the dead. See, Naomi, even though hurt, the Lord is her good. And we'll see that in the book of Ruth. But that brings us then to Ruth. That brings us to Ruth. She is the widow of Naomi's son, Mahlon. Now, we know from the second chapter that her parents are still living. That's significant. She had a place there in Moab. She could have gone back to her family home. She's still young. She could have found a husband. Moab has food. And yet she follows after Naomi. And Orpah follows after Naomi at first also. But this is going to be a hard, this is going to be a hard passage. I've read to you, the prohibition about marrying a Moabite wife. There was a great distaste in Israel for anything from Moab. So here are these two widows coming back. It's going to be hard for them to find a husband. There's no guarantee that they're going to find a husband, no guarantee that they're going to have a family. There is no guarantee that getting food to eat is going to be easy either. And so what Naomi does is she really expresses to them, if the Lord God of Israel is your good, it's going to be costly. It's going to cost you something. Are you prepared for that? Are you prepared for the costliness of the matter? So she says to them, go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband. That's what's going on there. It's not that Naomi is saying, oh, it's okay if you go back and worship the pagan gods of Moab. That's not what's going on here. She's challenging them about the costliness of coming to Israel and acknowledging that the Lord and the Lord alone is my good. But it is going to be difficult. No husband, no kids, no guarantee of this, no inheritance guaranteed. It's going to be difficult. So this is Naomi's way of asking them, what is your highest good in this life? Is it in Moab? Is it in Moab where you can have husband, kids, food, security, but you will be apart from the true worship of the living God, the maker of heaven and earth? Or is it in Israel where you will be able to worship the Lord, to have those spiritual blessings, but you might not have anything in an earthly sense? Anything. Anything connected to security or prosperity or family. And Orpah goes back. And the tip-off of what's happening is when Naomi declares that she's gone back to worship, and she was going back to all these things, and she will be worshiping the gods of Moab. She makes the choice that God and God alone is not her highest good, but not Ruth. No matter what the costliness, Ruth isn't going anywhere. Ruth is clinging to Naomi, and she's expressing how much her heart has been changed. She's using the language of the covenant. She's saying that your God will be my God, your people will be my people, and she will not let go. Her heart has been changed. She knows this is where her life is. Nowhere else. No matter what Naomi says to her, she's not going back to that pagan land. No matter what this means, no matter what the suffering it'll bring, she is not going back. Her heart has been changed. Doesn't matter, she might be a stranger, a Moabite in the land, and she might have to, as we'll find out, have to glean that hard work upon the fields, even have any food to eat. It doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. No guarantee of husband, no guarantee of family. Her heart has been changed. She loves the Lord God of Israel. And in clinging to Naomi, she shows that she's clinging to the God of Israel. Now at the beginning, I told you that Elimelech and Naomi and Ruth were historical figures. This is a true account. The story is true. They walk the face of the earth. What you read here is true. But they are also corporate figures. So that means as we read this narrative, we must understand that they are larger than themselves. They carry significance larger than just what's happening in their individual lives. Elimelech, he's apostate Israel, will not give his heart to the Lord, will not follow after the word of the Lord, believes that his good is found elsewhere. He will go and worship other gods. He will leave the true worship of God behind because God and God alone is not his highest good. Naomi is Israel in repentance, short of the coming day of the Lord. She returns. She knows that God is her good, but she is struggling at every point. She is struggling to understand. But then we come to Ruth. And Ruth, she's the new Israel. She is the one of the coming new day. She is the one who shows of the coming new day and the new covenant where every heart will be set upon the Lord. Be set upon the Lord as one's good. She's willing to leave behind father and mother. She is willing to give up all. She's willing to suffer the cost. She is the representative of the first fruits going to the Gentiles. And if I had time, I'd show you in that second chapter. Do you know what's happening? Actually, it's so amazing. The Word of God is so amazing in that as they go from the beginning of the barley harvest to the end of the barley harvest, they're actually going from the same exact time from the Feast of Passover to the Feast of Pentecost. You're coming to the end of chapter 2 at the end of the Feast of Pentecost. And what do we know about Acts chapter 2 when it happens on the day of Pentecost? When the word goes forth and the Gentiles come pouring in, the Spirit is poured out. The Word of God is so amazing. But Ruth is the one here that points us in this story to our hope being in the coming Messiah, the hope being in Jesus Christ. And he's really the one who's at the center of the story of Ruth. And what that means for us, we who now are here thousands of years after Ruth, and we live after the coming of Jesus Christ and the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. What we see forecast in the book of Ruth, we see fulfilled in the New Testament. This is what the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2. He tells us that we were Gentiles separated from Christ, that we were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise. We had no hope, and we were without God in this life. But now, through Jesus Christ and through his shed blood, we who were once far off have been brought near. Through Jesus Christ, we have access in the Spirit to the Father, so that we are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Now, friends, how is that the case? It's because the Lord has shown his kindness to us in the gift of his Son, Jesus Christ. Because here is the reality, and we know this to be true. Every one of us knows this to be true. We struggle daily with what is our highest good. We, in our thoughts, words, and actions, we betray our confession. We think about ourselves. We don't think about the Lord. We think about how others can serve us, and we do become obsessed, as if it is the ultimate be-all and end-all of our existence that we have that food on the table. Not Christ. He's in the wilderness for 40 days without food. He's being tempted in the wilderness for 40 days without food by Satan. And what is Jesus' reply? Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He's the true Israelite. He is the one who obeys. He is the one who makes the Father's will, doing the Father's will, his good. He is the one who has done what we have not. And yet he is also the one who has taken our sin and nailed it to the tree that we might be cleansed and that we might have fellowship with God. But he does even more than that. He not only goes to the cross, but he is raised for our justification, and he ascends upon high. And what does he do now as our prophet, priest, and king? He leads us in every step. He cares for us. Not a hair falls from our head without his care. He prays for us for our good, and he provides for us. He's truly the bread of life. He's where our hope is found. In Jesus Christ, we have every good thing. That's the promise of 2 Peter 1. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 4:19. He says that God promises to supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. That's what's happened, friends. We were strangers and aliens. The report came to us. Our hearts have been changed. We repent from our sins. We turn to the living God in faith and repentance. Turn from idols in the language of 1 Thessalonians 1:10 to serve the living and true God. We have been brought into union with Jesus Christ in the heavenly places, and in him we have the riches of glory now, even as we look forward to communing with him face to face in the new heavens and new earth forever. To borrow the language of the rest of the book of Ruth, the Lord has sought us out, and he has placed us under his wings, and we're secure in him. Now, if I had the opportunity to be with you the next Lord's Day, I would take you to that second chapter. And the reason is that, do you see that what the Word of God is telling you? If you are scared, that you abandon all for the Lord and make Him your highest good, that you're going to end up actually not only being without, but you'll end up perishing in this life. Friends, that's not the case. That's not the case at all. You see, when you die to self, you die to sin, you die to the world, and the Lord works in your heart and makes you alive to Christ, you're given back this life in meaning. You're actually given back this life in blessing. And that's what happens here in the book of Ruth. In that second chapter, the blessing of the Lord is poured out upon her. And that's the way it is with us. The blessing of the Lord is poured out upon us. Doesn't mean that we're all going to have every earthly thing. It's not, but we understand the meaning of life. We've been set free from the tyranny of sin and death, and we've been made free in Jesus Christ, and we understand the meaning of life. And so we can be like Ruth, and we can, with joy in our hearts, can go and glean in that field, knowing that the Lord is going to bless us. So my prayer to you here at Grace Church is that you would, when you're faced with this question, what is your highest good? That you would not only answer that God and God alone is my highest good, but that you would, with thankfulness in your heart, know that that answer is possible because you're joined to Jesus Christ, that one who died for your sins and was raised for your justification. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, thank you so much for your mercy and grace to us, we who are sinners. For we know in our sin, O Lord, we would always choose that which would feed our earthly needs and satisfactions and wants. We lust after the things of this life. But, O Lord, we're so thankful for your work of the Word and Spirit in our hearts to break that tyranny, that we might behold Jesus, that one who's the author and perfecter of our faith, and that we might behold what he has done for us, and we might know that we have been brought into covenant fellowship with him. Help us, O Lord, to live this. Help us, O Lord, to share this good news with our neighbors. Help us, O Lord, to teach our children that God and God alone is their highest good in this life. We do pray, Lord, that you would be a Grace Church. Thank you so much for all who are gathered here. Please be with our pastors who faithfully proclaim your word, and for our elders who rule by your wisdom, and for our deacons who serve in mercy. But we also pray for every member, from youngest to oldest. We pray, O Lord, that we would all be united to Christ, and that our common confession would be that we would love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. And we would love one another as ourselves. This we do pray in his precious name.